divine love for us. It's this is not part of the sermon, but while I wipe my eyes, you got to listen. I understand the problem when they talk about Jesus is my girlfriend kind of songs and worship music. I fully agree and understand the problem with that. But the reality is, it is the other way around. You see, that romantic, intimate, divine love that God has for his bride is that intimate. And there is an expression of that love that God has for you. And maybe that's where the focus needs to come, is that it's God singing that song to you rather than you trying to wax eloquent and sing these poems for him. He loves you deeply, intimately, like the first couple was created in the Garden of Eden, and they were together and they were naked and unashamed. That's the love that God has for you. And he knows you're not perfect. He knows you're like the bride in Ephesians 5 that's wrinkled and spotted and dirty and needs hand washed. He sees you exactly that way, and he loves you as you are, naked. Yet through him and in him, you can be unashamed. He embraces you. Now, since the Father has loved you and made you to be the bride for his Son in this way, so the husband and the wife are to love one another in that way. In that way. Between Mother's Day and Father's Day, I'm attempting to do a little biblical theology on couples in the Bible. And it is a biblical theology that I know some people think, well, yeah, of course we get our doctrine from the Bible. Yeah, but that's not what biblical theology is. Biblical theology is a way of looking at the scriptures and finding the themes that are inherent there beyond the systematic categories like salvation or the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of the Spirit or the doctrine of Christ the Son or the doctrine of end times. Those are important and those are good, but we want to look at the scriptures as the Bible would read itself, as the Bible would interpret itself. And so we're going to look at this really, really well-known couple, Othniel and Aksa. My bride jested with me. We had a few hours driving. I went to see my mom this week and back, and she's always wondering, what's next? And I said, Othniel and Aksa. And she said, who are they? She knows her Bible really well. She's having fun with me. So she says, you're going from the most famous Old Testament and the most famous New Testament to the least famous Old Testament. Well, not quite. There are probably some that are less known, and even some we have no complete name set. But I will invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 15, and we'll at least begin our passage there. This is one of those, if I were to change the background, I decided to keep the same background for the entire series this time, just to save me a little bit of time and effort as I'm wrapping up other studies. Because it does take a little while to find just the right background and sort through. But this one reminds me of that Renaissance-type painting of the damsel placing her scarf on the long spear thing, the lance, thank you, on the lance of a knight who's going off into battle. That reminds me of this. Aksa is a war bride, maybe a little bit different than what some of you may have experienced as being a war bride, But oxa is a prize. And actually, men, you need to remember that your wife is a prize and precious and to be prized. Now, it's not because you did some heroic feat. The reality isn't so much that Othniel did some heroic feat either, really. It's a different time and a different culture, but you can see this based on, I suppose, some of the epic films that we've had of late, where you've got this massive army on one hill and a massive an army larger even on another hill, and they're getting ready to horde toward one another, and they're all yelling and stomping. And this particular one is a siege. There's a fortified city like Helm's Deep or something like that, here's Caleb entering into the land. And Caleb, if we would read earlier in Joshua, Caleb has already had significant defeats against the Anakim. And the Anakim, if we go to Deuteronomy, we get the story, the backstory of what's going on with these terrible hulks of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1, verse 28. Where are we going? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. You know, the Israelite army is there, and we ain't going nowhere. We're not going into battle. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. The Anakim are related to the Rephaim, related to the Goliath kind of people, right? We're talking like 9 feet tall, Herculean kind of well-fortified, well-appointed elite troops. And even today, and I mean no disrespect at all, but even today, because I've been over there in that Middle Eastern part of the world, and the people are a little bit smaller stature than me, even today. And of course, today, people are bigger than we used to be. I mean, you talk about Renaissance stuff, and you ever seen a real suit of armor from the real old days? Ain't no way I'm going to fit in any one of them. I mean, not only are they shorter, but I mean, they're narrow. No way. Not a chance. We are bigger. Now imagine, 9 feet tall is still 9 feet, even back in 1,000, 2,000 BC. And your average Hebrew is going to be even smaller than they are today. You feel like going up against that kind of formidable force? Caleb does. Oh, back in Deuteronomy, they failed and they had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of their disobedience, their lack of faith. But he's going to go. So Caleb then comes to this city, Debir, or Kiriath Sefer. Debir is a word, could mean sanctuary. It kind of sounds like the term for word. And Kiriath Sefer is probably some kind of identification of the city of books, city of learning. It was a prominent city. It was probably a city of learning. Perhaps the library, the capital library, was in this case, or something of this nature. They still have a little bit of trouble identifying exactly where it is anymore. Been decimated. Well, here they are, and Caleb comes to the outskirts of Debir, and he sees this skyline fortress up to the heavens, well fortified. And he says, okay, men, the man who captures that city gets my daughter. Now, poor Oxa. Like, what kind of that Motley Crue guy is going to come forward and say, I'll do it? No. there's a lesson here, and we'll come to it in a few moments, but we shouldn't see it and read it as if there can be no love here. We're just saccharine romantics, terrible. But there is a reality in which the kind of man who could and would take on such a challenge, she could consider worthy of her devotion. Here's how Matthew Henry puts it, and he has some wonderful devotional insights in the scriptures, not always, geographically or historically or exegetically accurate, but good nonetheless. Here's how he understands the budding romance. Othniel is love to his country and an ambition of honor and a desire to find favor with the princes of his people. These things might not have engaged him in this great action, but his affection for Oxa did. This made it intolerable to him to think that anyone should do more to win her favor than he would, and so inspired him with this generous fire. Thus is love strong as death, and jealousy cruel as the grave. So Matthew Henry reads into the motivations of a man who would take a city, and to recognize that there really is no material gain that could move a man past the fear of death and the cruelty of the grave, but the love of a good woman whom he would not let any other man outdo him in showing her favor. We could make a huge application just there. Men, do you view your Oxa as the one who deserves that kind of favor? Till death do us part. Well, all this by way of introduction. I see four couple attributes, applications here. The first is fervor. Fervor. And this one, I suppose, relates to Othniel, and one of these might relate to Oxa, but it really requires it of both. Fervor. Fighting to lay hold of the promises of God. Othniel indeed does capture Kiriath Sephar. He takes it. He lays claim to it. He will not let the giants of the land, the Anakim, 9 feet tall and well armored, hiding behind large city walls, defeat his purpose. He understands and he knows, probably learning by following his relative, Caleb, and being the second generation of one who had gone through the wilderness but now allowed to enter into the land and actually claim the promises that God gave to his people. He has the faith that his forefathers did not have to trust God to defeat the enemies, even the Anakim. Othniel is a man of faith, and Othniel is a man who will fight to claim and grab hold of everything that God's promised. And he does. Now, we have this same and even better promises. We labor and we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, if Kiriath Sepharim, or however we say that, well, maybe we should just say Devir, that's simpler, is a city of books, a city of learning, a city of knowledge, it might represent the learning of the world. It's in Canaanite territory. It's enemy land. It needs to be brought down. It's a worldview stronghold of the enemy. And Paul brings this application for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Now there's a secondary application in this in which I got to capture every thought that goes on in my head. That's not what Paul's exactly talking about. That might be a secondary result. But what Paul is saying is there are worldview thoughts out there that are contrary, that are opposed, that are anti-Christ. And a Christian man and a Christian woman will have fervor. They will fight for truth and righteousness. And they will be equipped by the Spirit and with the sword of the Holy Spirit to destroy arguments and opinions that raise themselves up, world views that are opposed to Christ. That is for each and every one of us, not just the guy up here on the platform expounding the Bible 1 hour on Sunday morning. We all are to be adept as Othniels and Oxes, to take charge, lead the charge, and defeat the thoughts of the world that besiege our hearts and our minds. You have to do this when you're listening to music. You need to do this while you're watching your videos, however you watch them. You need to do this as you're driving down the road and watching all the marketing clamoring at you. It wants you. And you must take these worldviews captive and lay siege to them. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against. Well, we better be the church. And we better start marching forward and capturing the Deveres that are in Canaan land. It begins in our own mind and in our own heart. And Paul says to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Capture those schools of learning. But we are not fighting to claim some geographical territory. America, though it sounds really well in the politician's rhetoric, is not a city on a hill. The church is the city on the hill. The church is to be salt and light, not the United States of America. Now, as we are the church, will it change a nation? Yes. But we are to fight as the church, and we do not fight in the same way that the world fights. We fight in the realm of the Spirit. And you're afraid. I suspect that Othniel had fear too. We are driven by fear. There's a book, one of the men has shared the title with me, and I'm trying to track it down, but I have to wait and read those things till I finish one project. It's about the gift, the good side of fear. It drives us, it moves us, it motivates us to do what we ought to do, to maintain integrity and courage. What do you fear most? That is what motivates you. That is what drives you. And it better be the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will move you to acts of valorous faith and courageous hope beyond anything else. And it will expel all lesser fears. Well, second application is that of fidelity. Oxa, in an interesting picture, Joshua chapter 15, verse 18. Othniel gets the land, gets the inheritance, the blessing that actually Caleb gave to Oxa as an inheritance. She gets an inheritance along with her brothers. What a wonderful paradigm shift we see in the book of Joshua and Judges. Well, it's a southern land, and it's an arid land, and apparently not well watered. And you've got to suppose that Oxa and Othniel are having a discussion as they're looking over what they've inherited and recognize that if we're to do anything with this Tatooine colony, we need some water. And Oxa is in this case, anyway, the business manager. She's the Proverbs 31 woman, and she goes to Dad. But notice the respect, and it's easy for us to miss it because of our culture. Joshua 15, 18, she came to Caleb and she urged him for a field. And she got off her donkey. Do you remember the story of, talk about names getting messed up. Rachel and Leah. And was it Rachel who was sitting atop the saddle and wouldn't get up when her father comes in looking for the idols? And she asked for forgiveness, right? And he's in enough huff that he overlooks it. Oxa doesn't presume. Oxa takes the step to get off of her donkey in respect and in honor of her father. And she asks. She is faithful. She is honoring to her father and to her husband, who you get a sense that there's a camaraderie, there's a complementarianism between Othniel and Oxa. Okay, I probably am the best one to go ask. It's kind of not quite like this, but we had been gifted an automobile years ago from Nancy's father. And so we dutifully went to the Secretary of State once we got back to our own home grounds, and we placed the vehicle in Nancy's name. And mine, but, you know, together as owner. Out of respect for the gift, in honor of where it had come. That's the small little token, but there nonetheless. David had offered his daughter to one who would take Jerusalem. Saul offered his daughter to one who would kill and go out against Goliath. Men, husbands, fathers, are you raising your daughters to be the kind that honor father and honor husband? Are you raising your daughters to be the kind of women that will get an Othniel moving? And I'm not thinking just in the physical appearance and appointments, but in this kind of nobility of character. Are you raising your daughters for fidelity and virtue? Well, there's a little example here. The most importantly is faith. Faith. Aksa asks, but she asks appropriately. She asks in accordance with the blessing. Father, you've given us this land and we want to make something of it. Would you bestow water for us? Now, she didn't actually ask for the springs. She didn't actually ask for the land that goes along with it. She simply asked for water rights, didn't she? She wasn't presumptuous. She wasn't grasping and grabbing for more of Daddy and of his bank account. She's simply asking for the water rights. But oh, the generosity of a father to his children. And yes, children know how to manipulate and ask in ways to get what they want. Sometimes they ask with those flashing eyes, Daddy. Not that I've had that experience, I just see that. You know. Though they wouldn't have to do it on purpose, you know, it's in me. You know. But then there's also the kind that scream and are obstinate and loud and brash. Not going to do that. No, Dad. No, Mom. But there's a way to ask with humility and with honor and appropriately. She's simply asking for water rights, and a generous father, a gracious, loving father, will give good gifts to his children. Your heavenly Father will give good gifts to you. And you're saying, yeah, I've asked. Now, there's the Bible answer for this. James 4, verse 2. You desire and you do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask. Ask your heavenly Father. And you say, I did. Well, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive. Yeah, see? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There are gifts that my parents withheld from me, not because the gift or the item or the thing itself was inherently bad or evil or immoral, but because the motivation of my heart was wrong. It may have simply been timing. It may have been that I had elevated that above God. It could be you're elevating your husband above God. It could be you're elevating your wife above God. It could be you're elevating another kind of relationship. It could be that you're elevating that piece of chocolate above God. And your good father is saying, child, you have idolatry in your heart. And until that idolatry is dealt with and that altar, that stronghold, that wrong worldview is destroyed and demolished, we're not going further. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. The same is true with the church. Aksa and Othniel do not get this inheritance and look out over the arid desert wasteland and start complaining. Aksa, look what your father did to us. Look what he gave us. A junk piece of land. What in the world are we going to do with this? They don't just put a tent there and use up whatever little resources are there. Some of us can be sitting and dwelling in arid places, grumbling, complaining, with what God has proportioned to us as a family, as a church, whatever. Well, you have not because you ask not. Have you come this morning having already asked the Lord for the working and moving of His Holy Spirit to bring conviction to your heart, to cultivate your heart? You have not because you ask not. Your family life situation. And you could be asking for good things and right things, but if it's with the wrong motivation and you've got the idolatry in your heart, then God knows better, and He's working in you to make you more like the bridegroom, like Jesus, His eternal Son. We ask in faith, and we ask appropriately with what brings Him honor and glory. Well, one closing illustration, back to the idea of fear. Sometimes what prevents us from moving forward is the wrong fear. And oftentimes that fear may come from ignorance. And there is truth that we live by faith and not by sight. There are a lot of things in the providences of God we simply don't see, we can't see. And He purposely veils them at times. Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, has the pilgrim Christian advancing upon the Palace Beautiful. And as he comes to the Palace Beautiful, there's lions at the entrance. The Anakim. The devil, the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you approach, and you see the two lions growling, snarling, snapping, ready to gulp you down. And there is no way into Palace Beautiful but this entrance. And you can stop dead in your tracks. Turn around, go the other way, run away. Just stand there. Play dead. And never advance. Never take the stronghold. Christian moves forward. And as he approaches the apparent enemy, he sees that the lions are chained. Our enemy is chained. Our enemy is already defeated in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and the grave. And we can move forward in your relationship. We can move forward in life. We can move forward as a church. Satan's bowed. And oh, like that old Catechism, Heidelberg question number one, answer number one. Halfway through the answer, it says, without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's powerful. That's biblical truth. Those are the kind of men and women that will lay hold of the land, the kingdom of God. Father, may we appropriate this blessing you've bestowed upon us through Christ. Lead us and guide us to streams of living water to restore our soul. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll stand together. We'll sing our song of response.